John chapter 12 in your Bibles, John's Gospel in the 12th chapter. We pick up in the middle of the discourse of Christ with verse 27 that has flowed out of a request by certain Greeks to have an interview with Jesus Christ in verses 20 to 23. These Greeks came to Jesus, came to Philip and asked him to set up an interview with Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip and Andrew go and tell Jesus. And we don't hear any more about the Greeks. We don't know whether they got their interview or not. Because this draws Jesus' attention to the fact that the hour has arrived for his crucifixion. That time when he would make provision for Gentiles and Jews alike to come to him, through him to come into the presence of his Father. Verse 23 of John 12, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Glorification referring to the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection and exaltation to the Father's right hand would be the glorification of Jesus Christ. That subject will be picked up again in our study today. Jesus then compared his death to that of a seed. As long as a seed does not die, is not placed in the ground and buried, it remains a single seed. But when that seed is placed into the ground and buried, the result is it springs up with an abundance of fruit and life. And the parallel is to Jesus Christ and his death. Until he dies, he stands alone. But by his death, he'll secure life for an abundance of people. Our being together to study the Word as believers in Jesus Christ is an indication of what was accomplished by His death, burial, and resurrection. It has produced life for us. Then He applied that in verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Those who love life, the pleasures of life, the physical things of this world, and allow that to stand between them and Jesus Christ, lose everything. There are people who believe that it is too costly to become a follower of Jesus Christ, that they will not have what they want to have, the pleasures, the material benefits, the prestige, and so on. And it is costly to follow Jesus Christ. We looked at the passages in the gospel accounts with that repeated stress. To follow Jesus Christ cost you everything in this life. There are those who see that sacrifice is too great. And the result is they lose everything. For those willing to hate their life in this world, they are willing to forego the pleasures that this world offers, the benefits, humanly speaking, that this life presents, In favor of faith in Jesus Christ, will reap eternal life. Now, again, that does not mean that God will not bless us, even physically. He obviously has blessed us as a people with abundance. But we need to be careful that that is not the focal point of our lives. Rather, Jesus Christ is, and He comes first. And then other things fall in order. It's also said in verse 26, as parallel to this idea, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. To serve Jesus Christ is equivalent to hating your life, is equivalent to putting Him first, to believing in Him, serving Him as a follower of Him, whatever the cost. Whether it does cost you material things, whether it does cost you prestige, whether it does cost you certain pleasures, the point is, I am going to follow Him. Now, with that application, Jesus becomes very personal in verse 27 as it reveals the agony that He is going through. Now my soul has become troubled. And it almost comes as a startling statement. Now my soul has become troubled. The burden that begins to press in upon Jesus Christ. as he considers the fact that his crucifixion is now very near. In a few short days, he will be crucified to pay the penalty for the sin of humanity. It's the point that he mentioned in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But that does not mean he looked forward with glee to that hour. He knew something of the intense agony that that would entail. Not only the agony of crucifixion, which was tremendous physically, but the agony that only he could understand and would ever experience. That as the Son of God, he would undergo spiritual death in separation from the Father to pay the penalty for our sin. And at the same time, be suffering the agonies of an eternity in hell and bearing in his body on the cross the consequences of our sin. And that begins to press in upon him. Something of that agony is more fully developed in the account as revealed in the Garden of Gethsemane with the turmoil and tremendous agony that he experienced there in anticipation of the crucifixion. Now my soul is troubled. Don't believe that you and I can ever grasp the tremendous cost of our salvation with the death of the Son of God. Yet Jesus Christ, as he anticipates that, experiences the burden of it. What shall I say? Father, deliver me out of this hour. Save me out of this hour. Spare me. No, I can't pray that. Because it's for this purpose that I came to this hour. You note how fully aware and in control of the circumstances Jesus is. He said, this is the whole purpose of it all. It's for this purpose I came to this hour, that I might experience the agony, that I might by my death secure salvation for those who believe. Rather, Father, glorify thy name. That's his prayer. Not, Father, deliver me out of the hour. But Father, glorify your name. And at this point, an awesome event again occurs. A voice out of heaven, an audible voice that all the multitude can hear. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I have glorified my name. I will glorify it again. Awesome event. The multitude is struck by what happens. A voice speaks to him. They don't understand. Some thought it thundered. Some thought an angel spoke. Some perceived that God himself had spoken. I've glorified it. I will glorify it. He had glorified it during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He will glorify it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On two other occasions, the Father speaks to Jesus Christ from heaven in an audible way that others on earth are able to hear and understand. Look back in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. At the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. In Mark 1:10, immediately coming up out of the water, Christ saw the heavens opening, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. A voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." A testimony of the Father on the Son. You note here you have the Trinity. You have the Spirit descending like a dove on the Son. You have the Father speaking from heaven to the Son. And of course, the Son present there being baptized. This is where Jesus embarks upon his public ministry. His baptism marks the inauguration into his office as Messiah. It's the significance that is given to the Spirit descending on him as a dove. That inauguration where the Spirit comes upon him as Isaiah prophesied. And now he begins the function as Messiah in offering the kingdom to Israel. And at that point, the seal of the Father's approval is given audibly from heaven. Look over in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain and was transfigured before them. A metamorphosis occurred. What that entailed was something of the inherent glory that belonged to Jesus Christ was allowed to manifest itself and shine through. Remember, that glory was which was His by virtue of His nature and character was allowed to display itself. And these three disciples were given a glimpse of what the kingdom would be like when Jesus rules and reigns in glory. Something of the glory that will be His. Some of this is entailed when we speak of the crucifixion as the time of the glorification of the Son of God, when He is exalted and the fullness of His glory will be displayed. At the end of verse 2, we're told, He was transfigured before them, and His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah and Moses appear and talk with Him. Then verse 7, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. A voice came out of the cloud, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." So on this occasion, when there is a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, as will be seen when He rules and reigns on earth in glory. And now again, the third and final time in John chapter 12. As Jesus closes His public ministry, anticipates His impending crucifixion, the Father speaks from heaven as assurance, "I will glorify My name even as I have glorified it." The multitude in verse 29 does not perceive. They hear it. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken. You note, they recognize something has happened, even something supernatural, but has been the continual situation. The spiritually blind are unable and incapable of perceiving what is really going on. That the God the Father has spoken from heaven, and some think, well, that must have been thunder. Others have a little more perception. They say, well, it was probably an angel. But I take it the true believers here did perceive, because the following verse says, Jesus said, this voice has not come for My sake, but for your sakes. It was for the benefit of those assembled there, particularly the believers, to assure and reassure them that the coming events would be for the glory of God and of the Son of God. But the spiritual insensitivity of the multitude is still there. They misinterpret the voice of God for thunder. They misinterpret the voice of God for an angel. They fail to perceive, and the division that has consistently occurred is seen here again. When Jesus taught, when Jesus did a miracle, what happened? The multitude was divided. God the Father speaks from heaven, and what happens? There's a division. Some are saying it's thunder. Some are saying it's an angel. And only those with spiritual perception would recognize the voice of God when they heard it and recognize the confirmation given to the ministry of the Son of God in their presence. Jesus didn't need the reassurance. That's the point of verse 30. It wasn't for His sake that the Father spoke from heaven. He is confident and assured of His destiny, even though the burden of what lays before Him rests upon Him. He didn't need the added assurance from the Father, but it was needed by the disciples, by those that were present there. Jesus, in verses 31 and 32, lays out three things that are going to be accomplished by His impending death and resurrection. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. Judgment upon the world, the casting out of the ruler of this world, the drawing of all men to Him. Three things going to be accomplished. And you note there's an immediacy. Now, when I'm lifted up, all going back to what He has said in verse 23, the hour has come. There's still a couple of days, a few days yet. But to all intents and purposes, Jesus says, we have arrived at the time. Now judgment is upon this world. I tell you what He's talking about is the judgment of condemnation. This world will now be condemned for its sinfulness. Because here is the greatest display of sinfulness that we'll ever have. That the creation will take the Creator and execute Him. The author of life will be executed by the life that He has authored. Simply a display of how sinful the race has become. How degraded as a result of sin humanity has become. And condemnation is brought upon the world because of its response to Jesus Christ. Condemnation is upon this world and this world system. Connected with that, a judgment upon this world's ruler. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. So He's going to render judgment upon the world and upon the ruler of this world. And interesting, the glimpses we are given in the Scripture to the personality, character, and function of Satan. And the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, is another way of referring to Satan himself. Used a couple of other times in John. Look over in chapter 14. John 14 and verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Talk about the details of this passage when we get here in our study. But you know, the ruler of this world is coming. I take it speaking of the fact that he has entered into Judas already. The betrayal is taking place even as Jesus speaks. Result will be the crucifixion. The ruler of this world is coming. Look over in chapter 16, verse 11. Regarding the ministry of the Spirit of God after the resurrection of Christ. He'll convict the world in verse 8 concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin because they don't believe in me. Righteousness because I go to the Father. Judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. You know, judgment takes place upon Satan as the ruler of this world at the cross. Now, Satan is pictured as the ruler, repeatedly identified in this way. Paul identified him as the god of this world. John will speak of him in his first epistle as the whole world lying in the control of the evil one. Remember the temptation of Christ at the beginning of his public ministry in Matthew chapter 4? Satan, in one of the temptations recorded in Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10, took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and says, if you'll but bow down before me and worship me, I'll give you them all. Now, Jesus does not question the authority of Satan in this area. Satan, as ruler of this world, could have delegated authority over the kingdoms of this earth to Jesus Christ, with the stipulation that Christ submit himself to Satan. Bow down and worship me, and then you can rule under me. Obviously, Christ did not do that. There were no shortcuts. He had to go through the cross, and you subsequently rule the kingdoms of the world. But Satan is a ruler. We get glimpses of this in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. Picture something of how the rule of Satan over the world is laid out. Satan is a created being. He can only be in one place at a time. He is not omnipresent. Now, some of us would think that he is, because it seems like we're always doing battle with the devil. But the devil can only be in one place at one time. But he has a host of demonic beings, fallen angels, who carry out his bidding. In the book of Daniel, we're given a glimpse into how he has ordered his authority over the world. For there we're told that the kingdoms of the earth each have a demonic being who rules over them. So there we're told that Persia had a demonic being who ruled over Persia. And under that being, to control the affairs of Persia, would be a host of demons arranged under that ruling demon who was under the authority of Satan. Greece is said to have a demonic being who ruled over it. I take it that's true of the nations of the earth today. This nation has a demonic being who oversees it under the authority of Satan. And under that demonic being who is in charge of this nation, there is a host of demonic beings, orderly arranged, all under the authority of Satan. Now, this all takes place under the overriding sovereignty of God, obviously. And God is using the rebelliousness of Satan and his hosts as they marshal this world system and these world forces against God and against His Son. God is in so much control that He is still moving them towards His appointed purposes and ends. Even the crucifixion, as Satan attempts to thwart and destroy the purposes of God, he succeeds only in carrying out the purposes of God. God uses the sinfulness of Satan and demons just like He uses the sinfulness of human beings to accomplish His purposes. And it brings about their own destruction. So when Jesus refers to Him as the ruler of this world, that's no light statement. We're dealing with a being that is supremely powerful, but a being that has been judged. At the cross, Satan is defeated. That's the glorious message of the New Testament. That the cross results in the defeat and destruction of our enemy, the devil. A couple of passages. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul writing here. And we don't have time to go into the full context in these passages, but you note in a passage like Colossians that this point is driven home so that we might realize that our lifestyle ought to be altered. I have been set free from the power of sin, set free from the power of Satan, so that I can live for God, not for myself, not in sin any longer. And note in verse 15, after talking about the fact of what Christ accomplished for us in His death on the cross, and then His resurrection, verse 15, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Picture here of a conqueror who comes marching back in victory, and the disarmed, defeated foe are following behind. So Jesus Christ, in His victory on the cross, followed by His resurrection, disarmed Satan and his demonic hosts. They are defeated. Now, the full realization and impact of that defeat awaits a future time. Satan is still doing battle, but the war has been won. He has been defeated. The outcome is not in question. The defeat has occurred. But the full realization of that is yet future, something like used to take place in wars back in days when communications were slow. And the treaty had been signed. The victory had been accomplished, but you have people out here still carrying out battles, because the full impact of that victory has not been yet realized throughout. And the full realization of that victory is a future time when Jesus Christ will rule and reign. But Satan has been defeated. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You know, Satan's hold over us has been broken. I am set free from Satan, from bondage to him, from bondage to sin, from the fear of death. Because I've been set free in Jesus Christ. That does not mean there are not battles. We need to recognize we are dealing with a foe who is much more powerful than you and I are. I cannot do battle with the devil. I am not powerful enough. That's a joke for me to think that I do battle. It sends chills through me. I hear people making statements of how they would never indulge in that sin. And nothing could cause them to do that. It's an indication of a lack of awareness of how sinful we really are. You know the difference? John states it in his first epistle. The one who indwells us as believers is greater than he that is in the world. The Spirit of God came and took up residence in my life when I came to believe in Jesus Christ. And Satan is no match for the Spirit of God. But note, when I as a believer choose to submit myself to the flesh, my old desires, my sinful desires, I open the door for Satan to attack in my life. But as long as I am functioning under the control of the Spirit of God, Satan is powerless because he is no match for the Spirit of God. But it's when I choose to let the old man manifest himself that I find myself in terrible straits. To no purpose. Because he's been defeated. Why should I let him kick me around the block? He's been defeated. All there is for me to do is to live in light of the victory I have in Christ. Which means living in submissive to the Spirit of God. That's a glorious message that we have as believers. That victory has been accomplished. And we ought to be living in light of that victory. Back to John chapter 12. Third reference here. There was a third thing that will be accomplished in verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up. Being lifted up, Jesus says in verse 33. John explains Jesus' statement. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. We've seen this statement in John's gospel previously. When they crucified a person, they laid the cross on the ground. Then they took the person and laid him on the ground and nailed him to the cross. Then they lifted the cross up and stood it in the ground. So the lifting up became a technical term for crucifixion. Similar to when we had capital punishment, more broadly in this land. And the electric chair was a form of capital punishment. And you spoke of someone going to the chair. It became an almost technical expression for being electrocuted as capital punishment. Well, that's here. We spoke of being lifted up. That was an expression for crucifixion. And the people recognized that. Now you note, if I be lifted up, it doesn't denote a contingency. You could translate it, when I am lifted up. It's a statement of fact. If I am lifted up, and I will be, when I am, I will draw all men to myself. Now, two ways this can be taken. Probably the most popular one, the most common accepted, is that it's a reference to the fact that as a result of the crucifixion, Jesus will draw all people to himself. Now, that's true in light of what we saw back up in verses 20 and following, when the Greeks came. Back in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, I have other sheep, not of this fold. There will be people from all nations, all kinds of people, drawn to Jesus Christ as a result of his crucifixion. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. And he draws people from all places, all nationalities, all nations. That's true. But I think the point here in the context is judgment. He's spoken of judgment on the world in verse 31. This world system, the cosmos. He spoke of judgment upon the ruler of this world. And now I take it in verse 32, the emphasis is on judgment on the individuals. This world system, the ruler of this world, and all the people of this world. So I take it verse 32 is talking about people being drawn to Jesus Christ in judgment. The fact is that as a result of the cross, every single person who ever lives on this planet, from Adam down to the beginning of eternity, will stand face to face with Jesus Christ to be judged. It's a good reminder for you that every person you confront in your activities in this coming week, as you look them in the eye, remind yourself, this is a person who someday is going to stand face to face with Jesus Christ and be judged. No exceptions at all. Now, I realize there are different kinds of judgments. For believers, it will be a different character. Unbelievers, it's of condemnation. But every believer, every non-believer, will stand face to face with Jesus Christ to be judged. Look back in John chapter 5. Verse 22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. So all are drawn to the Son to be judged. Look down at verse 27. He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. We're going to see that, Son of Man, in a moment. Same context. And here, when Jesus uses the title Son of Man, He says, I have judgment because I am Son of Man. That's the same context as we'll have in chapter 12. So while both are true, people are drawn to Him for salvation by the work of the Spirit. I think more to the context of John 12, every single individual will subsequently be drawn face to face with Jesus Christ to be judged by Him. The book of Acts develops this, makes some statements. Let me just read to you. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. God says, here's the guarantee that every single person will stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. The resurrection of the dead is God's evidence and testimony that all will be judged. In Acts chapter 10, you have a similar statement. In verse 42, He has ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. Note here, just in passing, Peter says God has ordered us to preach to the people, to testify that Christ has been appointed as judge. We have some people claiming to be teachers and preachers of the Word of God who never preach judgment. Yet Peter says God has commanded us to preach about judgment and forgiveness of sins. And judgment will be carried out through the Son of God. All right, back to John chapter 12 quickly. Verse 34. Jesus has made reference to His impending crucifixion that causes a problem. The multitude therefore answered Him, "We have heard out of the law," which is a reference here to all the Old Testament scriptures, "that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? They recognize the title Son of Man as a title of Messiah. Christ has used that up in verse 23. But a problem. The Old Testament seems to indicate that the Son of Man, the Messiah, will be eternal, rule forever. Now, how can you talk about the Son of Man being crucified on a cross? Are you talking about a different Son of Man? Who's the Son of Man you're talking about? Doesn't sound like the Old Testament Son of Man to me. Again, this expression, Son of Man, used a little over 80 times in the Gospel. Always of Jesus referring to Himself, except here in John 12:34, where the multitudes mention it. Used 13 times in the Gospel of John. Now, let's go back just to one passage in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7 again. One thing about always going to the same passage in the Old Testament, pretty soon you know right where to go. And we've been to Daniel 7 a number of times. There are other passages that emphasize the eternality of the Messiah and His reign. Psalm 110:4, the Father says of the Son, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, if you're an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, how can you die? We'll take Daniel chapter 7 because here the expression Son of Man is used in verse 13. Now look at verse 14. "To Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now how can you talk about this Son of Man dying on a cross when the Old Testament says this Son of Man has an eternal kingdom, an everlasting dominion? Now, Peter says this is a problem, was a problem to the Old Testament prophets. They couldn't understand how the Messiah could live and reign forever and also suffer and die. When Isaiah wrote about that, he just couldn't put that together to save himself. Figure of speech there. Don't want you to take any theology from that last statement. They didn't understand it. They couldn't put it together. That's what they're saying here. Interesting fact. Come back to John chapter 12 for Jesus' enlightening explanation. How can the Son of Man be lifted up when the Old Testament says He lives forever? Jesus never responds to the question. You know what He goes on and says? You better believe in Me while you have the chance. Wait a minute. The question is, how can the Son of Man die on a cross and reign forever? You better be concerned about believing Me while you have a chance. Good point for you to pick up for your own personal witnessing. Many people are intimidated from sharing the gospel because they are afraid people will ask them questions they can't answer. And here is a question put to Jesus Christ, which He could answer. But He says, this isn't the pertinent point for you. The only thing that really matters for you at this point is time is running out. You better believe in Me while you have the chance. And you ought not feel called upon to answer every question. In fact, you better be careful about getting led into various kinds of discourses and arguments about the Scripture and related matters. Because all lost people need to know is they've got to believe that Jesus Christ died for them. And I don't have to resolve all their questions about evolution. In fact, I can't. Because it's by faith that I understand that the worlds were created by God. And the unbeliever can't have that kind of faith. Amazed at times when I've prepared such beautiful, logical presentations of material. And I'm just going to nail them to the wall and they'd believe because there's no choice. And you know, you box them in and you nail the lid shut. The next thing I know, they walked away. They didn't believe. Why? I cannot argue them. I cannot reason them into faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm responsible to present rationally the truth of the Word of God. But all Jesus ends up saying in response to their question is, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. The issue here is not you don't understand a certain portion of the Old Testament Scripture. The issue is you don't believe in Me. The issue with the people you confront is not that they have a problem with evolution. The issue is they don't believe in Jesus Christ. That is the only issue that confronts the unbeliever. You must believe in Him while you have the chance. Note verse 35. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. So the key words in the Gospel of John is light. Jesus repeatedly stresses the fact that He is the light. The Gospel of John opened up on this in chapter 1, verses 4, 5, again in verse 9. Then throughout the Gospel, that concept is brought up. He is the light. He is the one who makes known the Father. And as the light, He is the source of light and as the source of salvation. These are Old Testament scholars. Go back to Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27. Note verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. You know, the one who is the light is also the salvation. And so when Jesus says that I am the light, you better walk in the light. You better believe in the light while you have the chance. In effect, that's equivalent to identifying Himself as the source of salvation. These Jews would have been familiar with Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And now Jesus Christ claims to be that Lord. I am the light. Believe in Me for the salvation. Look in Psalm 36, verse 9. David addresses God and says, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." And that's what Jesus is saying here. I am present with you. I am the light. I am the one who enables you to see. You better respond to the light and believe in me while you have a chance. Time is running out. So I come back to John chapter 12. You'll note what he says. At the end of verse 35, "He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." Person who has not believed in Jesus Christ, not been exposed to the truth concerning him and believed it, is living in the darkness. And when the light is presented, you better believe while you have the chance. You sit here this morning, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines forth. You hear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you. You say, "But I've got problems with contradictions in the Scripture. I've got problems with this, I've got problems with that." The only problem you really have is that you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with your faith. It's not yet been placed in the Son of God. And so you reject the light, you're destined to live in the darkness. And you know, it's amazing what you don't see. Close your eyes and look around. And it's amazing how the character of this room has changed. That's the way it is spiritually. And the spiritual light enables us to see the truths that the Son of God has revealed. While you have the light, Jesus is driving home the fact that He is here. Their opportunity is now. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. The light is here, you believe the light, you become a son of light. Now you know, He is the only source of light. We become sons of light. We are light because of our relationship to Him. John develops this in his first epistle in the first chapter again. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Certain things have to be present for a person to experience salvation. You must have the light. The person of the Son of God and His work must be presented. And that has happened. If you've missed it, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Because He had paid that penalty, He was raised from the dead 3 days later. That's the light of the Word of God. Second, you must believe that. Have you believed that the Son of God died for you personally? Are you relying upon Him alone as your Savior? When you do that, you become a son of light. You are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, as Colossians chapter 1 says. We now live in a new realm, a new sphere. We are those who are walking in the light, 1 John 1, 7 says, and thus are experiencing the continual cleansing that is characteristic of those who are the children of God. Only two kinds of people in the world today: those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. The only difference between those people, we were all in the darkness at one time, is that when we are confronted with the light of the revelation of the glory of the Son of God, we either believe or do not believe. My exhortation to you this morning, if you have not believed, is that believe while you have the light, while you have the opportunity. For those of us who have believed, have become sons of light, the Scripture is overwhelming in its emphases that we are now obligated to live as children of light in a way that glorifies the Son of God and His Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the greatness of the truths of Your Word. Even this discourse of our Savior. Lord, what was accomplished in His death and resurrection? The judgment was brought upon this world system, upon the ruler of this world. Father, that all, everyone, individually and personally, will be brought before this one to stand in judgment. Well, Father, how we thank You for the salvation that we've experienced through faith in Him. that now we anticipate with eagerness that time when we'll stand in His presence, because we'll be privileged to share in that presence for all eternity. And I pray for those who are here. Father, they've been exposed to the light. There are those who live in the darkness. Lord, I pray the Spirit will do that work that only He can do in drawing them to the Savior, that they might believe and become sons of light. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.